Good afternoon, and welcome to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg, and we're live Monday through Friday from 2 to 3 in the afternoon Pacific time. And we have open lines for you during that time at this number, 1-800-438-5090. That's 1-800-438-5090. And if you have questions about the Bible, you can call with those. If you have any similar subjects you have questions about, you'd like to ask, feel free to do so. If you'd like to balance comment because you feel that perhaps something that was misleading may have been given over the air here sometime, feel free to call to do that. The number 1-800-438-5090. Our first caller today is Ernest from Las Vegas. And Ernest, welcome to the Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Good morning, Brother Steve. How you doing?
All right.
All right, God bless. I don't have a question. I just wanted some clarity on comments that were said on the earlier show about the body of Christ having free will. And I kind of thought about, well, if Lazarus had free will, he could have chose to stay in the grave. If Judas had free will, he could have chose not to betray Christ, even after Christ had told him in the upper room, go and do what you must do quickly. And I just wonder if we need clarity on what is actually free will or freedom of choice. Because I'm reminded of that scripture where God says, I set before you life and death, choose life.
Right. Well, first of all, about Lazarus, I don't know that a man who's dead has free will. And he was dead when Jesus said, Lazarus, come forth. Jesus just spoke life into him. And so I don't know that we would say the man had free will at that point because he was a dead man. Correct. And I don't know that anyone would argue that dead people have free will still. Now, as far as Judas, of course, once Jesus knew what Judas was going to do and predicted it, it would be fairly impossible for anything else to have happened. But that doesn't mean that Judas hadn't made his decision through free will. Many times people make a decision at one point in their life and they become so cemented in that decision that they're beyond the capability of just turning around and doing the opposite thing. I mean, temptation, when it's yielded to, does tend to snowball, you know? I mean, sometimes at the beginning of the temptation, it'd be very easy to resist it. But if you make the wrong choice early on, then it tends to pick up momentum and snowball. And eventually it's much too big for you to stop. Yeah.
Do you believe in the power of the Word of God? I know you do.
Well, of course.
So what I was thinking of is that if God told him to go, could he have resisted in any way?
Well, yes, everybody can resist what God tells them to do. I mean, God has told us to never sin, but we do sin. So we obviously resist his will. But, you know, when Jesus said, go, what you must do, go, what you must do, do quickly. This was after Judas had already made a contract and been paid. You know, it's not like this is not the point at which Judas was making his free choices.
Excuse me.
Yeah, he had already done all that earlier.
Okay.
But in saying that people have free will, you know, it's a mistake to say that people have absolute freedom of will. I mean, I cannot choose to run a 2-minute mile. It's not within my physical capabilities. In fact, I could not run a 4-minute mile. So I might say, well, I want to do that, but I can't. So to say a person has freedom of will doesn't mean that they can do whatever they want to do. It means that when given the option of obedience or disobedience to God,
you choose.
You choose to obey God or not. And but even so, even that freedom can become dulled by habit. I mean, if you make the wrong choices enough early on, you form habits of thought and habits and desires, and you know, you shape your desires and so forth, so that it's no longer just a blank slate. You know, you're making decisions, almost inevitably, that are going to be agreeable with decisions you've made earlier because of the shape of your character. Your choices are going to be made based on your character. But your character is also formed by earlier choices. So when we say a person has free will, we're not absolutizing free will. There's nothing absolute except God.
Just a matter of semantics.
Right. But we are saying that nobody is going to go to hell because God decided before they were born that he's going to make them go to hell.
I think they choose.
Yeah, that's what we call free will. Yeah.
I think they choose.
All right, then.
All right. Thank you, Steve. God bless you, brother.
All right, Ernest. Good talking to you.
Looking forward to see you in Las Vegas.
Yes, I hope not too long. God bless you.
Okay. God.
Bye now. All right. We'll talk next to Don calling from Camas, Washington. We also have lines open right now if you'd like to be on the program. You're listening to The Narrow Path. My name is Steve Gregg. You can call with any question that may be on your mind, and we'll get to you before long. Since the lines are not as busy as they sometimes are, feel free to give me a call right now, 1-800-438-5090. That's 1-800-438-5090. Don, thanks for calling. Welcome to The Narrow Path.
Sure. Hi, Steve. Yes, I've only been listening to the program for about a month now, and I really enjoy it. And I've kind of turned others on to it and very much appreciate it. I've also had your book, The Four Views, and I've used it in studies in the past. And by the way, on that book, I wasn't able to tell your position eschatologically just reading the book. So you did a good job keeping it unbiased.
Right. That was my intention. Right. Thank you.
Right. And you did a good job. Okay. My question for you is in 2 Samuel, I think the 11th chapter, and I don't have my Bible with me. I'm working right now.
Okay.
But talking about David and Bathsheba.
Yeah.
Okay. Yeah, I have often heard other teachers talk about the affair between Bathsheba and David. And reading the narrative, I don't see evidence of an affair. It doesn't look consensual at all, just from the narrative. And also, given the consequences to the action, the rape of David's concubines and the murder of his children, to be symmetrical, it could not have been consensual. Or am I missing something? I don't know where the common idea that it was an affair comes from.
Well, you're thinking that the word affair should be reserved for situations where both the man and the woman have just about equal power in the relationship, and they're both equally choosing? Is that how you're understanding it there?
Well, I'm using it in our term, our current understanding of it. I agree. My what I perceive, because there's a song where it talks about the time when David committed adultery with Bathsheba.
Mm-hmm.
But that is, I think that was written from his perspective. He was a very powerful person, and I know Saddam Hussein and his sons used to just see a woman they wanted and tell the security force to go get her, and she knew better than to argue. You know, it was
right.
Kind of like a power rape.
Right.
And that's what I kind of suspect this was, but it's often taken, I've heard a lot of teachers, even well-known teachers, talk about the adultery, the affair, and how one very well-known one actually said it was a very romantic affair and everything before the actual sexual relations, and I don't see that there.
Well, I agree with you. I don't see it either.
Oh, okay.
Right.
Okay.
Yeah, I mean, we don't know to what degree Bathsheba wished for this relationship. I agree with you that David was the king. He sent for her, you know. It was a command appearance. She may have known when the messengers came to her door that she was being summoned for sex with the king. Or she might not have. Her husband was a very important man in David's army, one of his mighty men, and she may have wondered if he was coming to make some inquiries or give her some information about her husband's activities.
Or give her some bad advice or give her some bad information. Perhaps he had been killed in battle and he wanted to tell her personally or something.
Yeah, I mean, she would not necessarily know why she was going to David's house. She might very well have suspicions about it. And for all we know, she might have been, eager for it. But we don't have any information to tell us that. It is entirely possible that she just came to his house because this king summoned her, and then he made his intentions known to her. And As you say, of course, in Saddam Hussein's world, if a woman would turn down a man, she'd probably get her hands and feet cut off, and her head too, maybe. I don't think there's any fear in David's kingdom that he would kill a woman for not sleeping with him, especially not the wife of one of his mighty men. But I mean, David wasn't that kind of a tyrant. He was certainly in the wrong in this, but he was not that kind of a tyrant. But I think the woman obviously she consented at some level. It does not mean that she had any previous interest in doing so. It may be that she just felt like, well, the king wants me. Maybe she's flattered, and that may have broken down her resistance.
Right.
Maybe she was lustful, or maybe she had had objections to it. But David talked her out of it or something. We have no idea how it went. We just read that he sent for her and they slept together. So anyone who wants to fill in details is using their imagination.
Okay, I just heard some very well-known teachers on their radio programs talk about the affair and how romantic it was and everything. I'm going, and I just didn't see it there.
Well, in my opinion, a lot of preachers, and maybe radio preachers too, are not as careful as they should be to make sure that what they're affirming is affirmed in Scripture.
Okay, all right. Well, thank you very much. Hopefully, I know I'll have more questions in the future here. I'm an elder in my church, and I try to grow all I can, but I still find myself all the time with unanswered questions. So,
well, that's great, God.
Well, thank you very much.
Well, thank you for your call. God bless you.
Have a blessed day. Bye-bye.
You too. Bye now. I don't know if Don knows, he's off the line now, but or if all our listeners know, but that story and every story in the Bible is addressed in our recorded lectures that you can download for free from thenarrowpath.com. Many years ago, I was leading a Bible college in Oregon, and in the course of 16 years, I often taught through, verse by verse, each book of the Bible. And we have recordings of those verse-by-verse lectures through every book of the Bible posted on our website. They're MP3 files. You can just download them free. You don't have to sign up for anything. We'll never know you were there. We don't get you on a mailing list. We don't charge. You just go and take them. So if you want to, if there's any story in the Bible, any chapter in the Bible that you'd like to have my thorough commentary on, and I say thorough because I don't like to leave any stone unturned when I'm talking about something in Scripture, you can just go check it out. There's hundreds of lectures there, all of them free. It's at thenarrowpath.com. Let's talk to John next from Portland, Oregon. John, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
So in your viewpoint of the possible limited duration of the ungodly, how would you handle Matthew 25:46 about those in eternal punishment but the righteous into eternal life?
Yeah, well, that's an important passage on it.
Qualification of one would seem to have to imply the same qualification of the other.
Well, yeah, both life and punishment are eternal. Now, the question is, what is meant by punishment? There are people who believe in what's called conditional immortality, who would say that once the wicked, who are unsaved, are given over to punishment, they will be punished and annihilated, and that annihilation is forever, eternal. So it's the punishment is eternal in its duration, not in its process. In fact, some would say Jesus could have said they'd be given over to eternal punishing if the punishing process is eternal. But it's the punishment itself. The results of the condemnation is eternal, permanent, irreversible, you know. And so some would say it that way. That's not necessarily an answer I would stand by, but I could see reasonableness in it.
If you take that position, then exactly the same could be said about the potential of eternal life.
Well, it could be if that's the only verse on the subject we have. You're right.
Yeah, so that...
However, I'm not really sure how life... being eternal could be said to be have a cessation. But punishment, being eternal, if what we say is, let's say the criminal who goes to the electric chair has suffered the ultimate and permanent penalty, punishment, okay? Now, after he's died, we don't think of him as still suffering, but his suffering, his punishment is eternal. it's not going to be reversed.
So everlasting destruction is not, from your viewpoint, is not a continuous process of destruction, but a one-time event referred to as the destruction itself that lasts everlasting without change.
Well, you're talking about 2 Corinthians 1:9, where it says, "These shall be punished with everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord." And it does seem to me like destruction could easily be annihilation. It, now, not always. The word destruction doesn't always mean annihilation. But annihilation would certainly be one form of destruction, so it would at least leave open the possibility that the punishment that Paul describes is everlasting destruction. It's like if you destroy something and it's never restored, then that destruction was everlasting. You don't have to keep destroying it forever and ever and ever for the destruction to be permanent.
All right. I'd like to continue. I just had a customer walk in, so I'm going to have to hang up, and I'll continue to listen on the air.
Okay, call again whenever you like.
Thanks.
All right, God bless you. All right, let's talk next to Lonnie from Portland, Oregon. Lonnie, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hello, Steve?
Yeah.
Yeah, I called some time ago. I called with a question. I didn't get time to really go into it, as deep as probably as I should have. But there in Numbers chapter 31, in other parts of the scriptures, the Hebrew nation was told not to have any interrelationship sexually with Canaanites, and yet Moses actually allowed the Israelites, when they took Jericho, they allowed allowed them to keep 32,000 virgins.
Not from Jericho, they didn't. No, everyone in Jericho had to be wiped out, except Rahab and her family.
There was a question. He said, matter of fact, if you read in there, it says, "Have you killed all the women?" And Moses was angry, and he says that the Lord allowed them to keep the 32,000 virgins. That whole land that they were going into was Canaan.
Show me. Well, the whole land was Canaan, but you're talking about Moabites, I think. They aren't Canaanites. What verse are you looking at?
It was Numbers chapter 31,
mm-hmm.
and somewhere about the 16th or 17th verse. I don't have the Bible close by.
Yeah, that's talking about the Midianites. Yeah.
But the Midianites, it seems to me that those that fall in the same classification as Canaanites.
Canaanites were descended from Canaan. The Midianites were descended from Midian. Actually, Midian was descended from Abraham, but the Canaanites were descended from Ham. So it's entirely different races. But, God did forbid Israel to marry Canaanites. But even that, there was some flexibility if the Canaanite became a believer, like Rahab. Rahab became a believer. She was a Canaanite, and she married a man of Judah, and she became part of Christ's ancestry. But Midianites, Moabites, Ammonites, Phoenicians, Sidonians, they were not descended from Canaan.
Yeah, well, I had one other question I'd like to ask too.
Uh-huh.
I like to believe the way you tend to believe that instead of eternal punishing, it's eternal punishment. I tend to see your point there, and because I've always been sort of, I don't know, almost gotten angry with God, thinking that a loving Heavenly Father who's supposed to be the epitome of fathers would punish somebody eternally. A really good father wouldn't delight in seeing his little daughter being burnt forever and ever and ever. So I would tend to somewhat agree with you on that, but I have a hard time with one thing, that is, over in the 16th chapter of Luke, the rich man seems to be enduring a continual punishment.
Yeah, but he's not in his eternal condition. This is immediately after death. He's not yet gone to the judgment. In the book of Revelation, it's after the final judgment. Those whose names are not found written in the book of life are cast into the lake of fire. And in fact, at that time in Revelation 20, it says that even Hades is cast into the lake of fire. However, the rich man in Luke 16 is in Hades.
Okay. How about some of these visions people have said that where they say they've actually seen hell and have actually, there was one called 23 Minutes in Hell where a guy almost died and he came back and he said he saw people writhing in flames and all that.
I've heard those stories. I don't put much stock in them for one reason, because in the story of Lazarus and the rich man, there was in fact a man who went to Hades. Now, this is not the eternal state of the lost. This is where people go until the judgment day. But he went to Hades, and he wanted to come back and warn people.
Yeah.
Or he wanted Lazarus, another man. He actually didn't ask to come out himself, but he asked that another man, Lazarus, would be sent to warn his brothers so they wouldn't come to Hades. And he was told that request would be denied because people didn't need to be warned that way. They have the word of God. And
it seems to me
that Jesus is saying that people do not get to go down to Hades and come back to warn the living.
I want to close with one more thing, and then I'll let you go. Then that is this. What is your opinion? I know it's worth more than mine, I guess, but what's your opinion of the current televangelists like Dick Benny and some of those? Do you believe that the healings that they talk about are genuine, or do you believe that there's something there that's maybe not quite exactly on the up and up?
Well, when we say not quite on the up and up, if you mean are they faking it or are they lying about it, that could well be. I don't know any of these men. I don't have any respect for most of these men. I say most of them because I'm not sure that I know all of the television evangelists. I don't have a television, but so I don't even know the names of most of them. Certainly Benny Hinn is a well-known name, but I'm not even familiar with him. I don't watch him. I don't read his book. I have heard things negative about him, but I don't know him. What I can say is that I have heard of no case of healing from these men that has been, you know, documented with medical records and so forth. If they have such records, then I would not have any problem believing them.
I know it. You would think that they would have time to send some really good reporter in to investigate the whole bunch of them. You would think.
Yeah, yeah.
I'm surprised that somebody hasn't tried that.
Well, I think probably people have tried that. I think Hank Hanegraaff met with Benny Hinn and said, listen, I've been critical of your ministry, but if you've got some genuine healings, I'd like to hear about them. And I think Hank asked Benny Hinn to send him three cases.
I heard that story.
Yeah, that were the best documented cases that Benny Hinn had. Now, if Benny Hinn is getting people healed by the scores every week, there should be two or three good ones that he can document. And all the ones that he sent to Hank, from what I heard Hank say, I didn't do the investigation myself, said that none of them were documentable.
Yeah, you know, I heard the same story. It absolutely blew me away because I couldn't understand, out of all the thousands of people that he talks about being healed, that three good documentable, like you said, cases couldn't be dug out somewhere.
Yeah, that doesn't sound very encouraging. Yeah.
Okay, that's all I wanted to say, but thanks. I'll be calling you for some other things.
All right. Thanks for your call, Lonnie.
Okay, bye.
Bye now. You know, I need to clarify something after the last two calls. John, who called from Portland, and Lonnie, who we were just talking to also, both referred to my view about hell. And both of them referred to what's called the conditional immortality view or annihilationism, and they referred to it as my view. I should clarify, I don't have a view on hell. I know about three views, and I know of scriptural support that can be rallied to any one of the three. I don't believe the Bible speaks clearly and unmistakably about the nature of hell. I do believe the Bible is clear that those who die lost will go to hell, and that hell is a place of suffering. That, I think, is rather clear in Scripture. But as far as the nature of hell and what that involves, that, I think, is less clear, because there are some scriptures which sound as if the place is a place of conscious, unending suffering forever and ever for the lost. We all know of that view. That's the traditional view of hell, and it's based on, well, you can find language that sounds that way in at least, say, five verses in the Bible, or maybe six. And the thing is, though, that even that language is seen different ways by different people. But in addition to those who believe in the eternal torment view, which is traditional, there are those who believe in the conditional immortality view, which is the view that after sinners have suffered in hell for perhaps an extended period of time, or maybe a short period, depends on what they deserve, depends on what God chooses to how he chooses to punish them, then they would be put out of existence. And while the verses that sound like they're talking about eternal suffering don't seem to lend themselves to this view as much, there are nonetheless scores of verses in the Bible that sound like they may lend themselves to that. So that those who die are said to perish or be dead or, destroyed, and those kinds of things, and or consumed. There's a lot of different verses that are used to support the idea that the ultimate end of those who go to hell is that they are annihilated. But there's even others. There are other scriptures that have led some people to believe that hell, in addition to being a place of punishment, is a place of refinement and restoration, and that people who go to hell may, in fact, in some cases, if not all, be ultimately brought to repentance and be brought to reconciliation with God. So that view would hold that hell is a place of restoration, just like gold is tried through the fire to get the dross out. Certainly the Bible tells us that in our lifetime, God uses fiery trials to burn the dross out of our life. But what happens if a person in this lifetime doesn't get the dross burned up? Well, some people think, well, God's got more opportunities after death, and he can burn the dross up through further fiery ordeals. Those are three different views. And I have not myself committed to any of them. If people want to ask me how such and such a verse can be interpreted from such and such a viewpoint, I can tell you. I can sound as if I'm wearing the hat of the person who believes that view, and I can tell you what I think they would say. And that's what I did in speaking to John and to Lonnie. When the subject of annihilation comes up, and someone says, well, what do they do with this verse here about eternal punishment? I can tell you what they do with it. I can tell you how they handle it. That's not saying that I think, it's not like I'm putting my stamp of approval on that argument, nor am I putting my stamp of approval on some other side. I believe the Bible is ambiguous on the subject of what the end is of those who go to hell. But I just want to clarify that because both John and Lonnie apparently had the impression and indicated that they felt that my view was the view of annihilation. It may turn out that annihilation is true, but I haven't become fully convinced of it. So I just want to give that disclaimer and make that clear. What I have said, and I think what John was responding to, is on the other day I was talking to Michael, our Buddhist friend who calls here, and he had said it doesn't make sense to him for God to make people for a short life and then to send them off to burn forever in hell. And I said, it's not entirely clear that that's what happens to them forever and ever, because the Bible is not as clear as it could be, and some believe that hell is a place of temporary punishment or even correction. So that is true. Some do believe that. And I am open to that possibility. I don't think any one of the three views has so much overwhelming support that it just knocks the other two totally out of the ring. Let's talk to Gregory next from Las Vegas, Nevada. Hi, Gregory. Welcome to the Narrow Path.
Thank you very much, Steve. My question is about the Ark of the Covenant and basically what happened to it. The dispensational speculation has lots of ideas about Jeremiah taking it to Ethiopia and it being hidden in some underground cave, and when Jesus died on Golgotha, the blood dripped down onto the Ark of the Covenant, and if we go with Indiana Jones, it's lost in some government bureaucracy of some big warehouse.
In Washington, D.C., yeah.
Yeah. But Jeremiah 3:16 seems to indicate, at least my first impression of it would be that it was destroyed. And do we have any more information besides Jeremiah 3:16 of what happened to it?
Well, some people always write to me and talk to me about the fact that at the end of chapter 11 of Revelation that John saw the ark in heaven. And they say, see, it went to heaven. But I don't believe, I don't think that John seeing the ark in heaven is saying that the original ark is in heaven. I don't think the physical ark was transported up into the sky. I think that John saw the pattern from which Moses built the ark, which is in heaven. But I don't think the Bible does tell us where the ark is. And I agree with you that Jeremiah 3:16 could be interpreted to say the ark is destroyed. All it really says, I think, is that it will no more be visited, no more be used. And it could be implied from these verses that it could be totally destroyed. It says it shall come to pass when you are multiplied and increased in the land in those days, says the Lord, that they will say no more, the ark of the covenant of the Lord. It shall not come to mind, nor shall they remember it, nor shall they visit it, nor shall it be made anymore. So it doesn't specifically say the ark will have been destroyed, though the statement, neither will it be made anymore, might suggest that it either has been destroyed or at least permanently lost, and thus one might be tempted to make another one to replace it, but it won't be. And I believe Jeremiah 3 is talking about the new covenant, really, where he's saying all the things of the tabernacle and the old covenant will be no more, because there will be a new covenant at that time.
So Jeremiah 3, when Jerusalem is called the throne of Yahweh, Jerusalem is the church that it's...
I do believe so, yes. That's what I believe, yeah.
Since I have you on, if there aren't a whole lot of people waiting, it's not so much of a question as just you may have some comment that's helpful. I was just impressed in going through Jeremiah how many times he referred to Shiloh, where the Ark of the Covenant was for 373 years in the Tent of Meeting, and then it was 373 years in the temple after Solomon constructed the temple before Nebuchadnezzar burned the house of Yahweh to the ground. And the reference there to Shiloh seems to be a very clear repetition of what happened in 70 AD, what happened in 586 BC, that when you obey, you get blessed, and when you disobey, there's just this loss of all the good things that God wanted to give, and particularly in Jeremiah, like in 7:12, it says, because God made his name to dwell there, and his reputation was at stake, but the evil of the people was so great that it just couldn't stay there anymore, so Shiloh was destroyed. And I guess I just haven't, I mean, 70 AD, you hear a lot about, and you hear about the destruction of Jerusalem by Nebuchadnezzar, but the destruction of Shiloh, I was kind of, it caught my attention.
One reason we don't hear more about it is we don't have any record, either secular or biblical, of that actual destruction of Shiloh. Almost all scholars agree that it was destroyed at the same time that the ark was captured by the Philistines in the days when Samuel was a little boy. And that when the ark came back to Israel, it was never taken back to Shiloh, but was rather kept in a private home. And probably because after the Philistines captured the ark, they followed up on their conquest and burned down Shiloh as well. That's what is assumed to be the case. And that would explain why when the ark came back a few months later to Israel, it was never taken to Shiloh again.
That's a helpful insight, because my first intuition would be that it was destroyed later on when the Assyrians came from Nineveh and destroyed the northern kingdom. But
yeah, if it had not been destroyed previously, that would be a fair inference. Yeah.
Thank you very much for your time and your insights. You're always very helpful.
Well, thank you, Gregory. I appreciate your call.
God bless you. Bye.
God bless you, too. Okay, we'll talk to Robert from Portland, Oregon. Robert, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi. I have been learning the concept that Israel is God's timepiece, and I lean towards the pre-trib rapture, and I know that you have an all-millennial, which I'm not really sure about, but I mean, always interested in hearing you, and that the tribulation period that last is the last week, the 70th week, God's timepiece has stopped, and I think it was when Jesus came.
That is the standard line, right? When Jesus came, usually they say when Jesus rode into Jerusalem on Palm Sunday, then the prophetic clock stopped ticking, and it won't start ticking again until the rapture of the church, after which we'll have the 70th week of Daniel. That's pretty much what the dispensationalists usually say.
Okay, and dispensational is pre-trib?
Yes.
So I was just interested in how your view on that is.
On the 70 weeks or on the rapture?
Well, because it sounds like a good, it's encouraging to me to believe in the pre-tribulation rapture by having the timepiece, you know, start again at the tribulation when the church is raptured.
Well, let me just say that I don't know if you've listened to me enough to know that I myself was a dispensational teacher for many years. So, I mean, I know the dispensational view, and I know its strengths as well as its weaknesses, I think. But when I was a dispensationalist, I believed, as I think most do, that in the 70 weeks of Daniel, chapter 9, which are found in chapter 9 of Daniel, verses 24 through 27, that the 70 weeks represent seven periods of 7 years, or 490 years. Now, in Daniel's prophecy, he discusses them in three parts. He talks about 7 weeks, 62 weeks, and 1 week. Now, if you add that up, that's 70 weeks. Now, in talking about them in these three parts, he does not necessarily indicate that there will not be a continuous 490 years. For example, he talks about the 7 weeks first. Then he talks about the 62 weeks. Now, all Christians, as far as I know, consider that there's no gap between those first 7 weeks and the next 62 weeks. You know, he talks about them separately, but he doesn't suggest that they are not continuous. So that all dispensationalists and everyone else, I think, believes that the 7 weeks and the 62 weeks make up a total of 69 unbroken weeks. But then, for some reason, the dispensationalist says after the 69th week, you do have a gap. And as you say, the clock stops. It's an unreliable clock, apparently, because God said it was going to tick for this long, but it didn't. It ticked for almost that long, then it stopped. And then there's, they say, been a gap of something like 2,000 years between the closing of the 69th week and what they consider to be the future beginning of the 70th week. So they say that the 70th week is the future tribulation. That's the last 7 years. I just don't see anything in the Bible that says there's a gap between the 69th and the 70th week. Daniel certainly doesn't say so, and there's no other passage in the Bible that says so. So it seems to me very artificial to say, well, the 70th week, that's coming later because the clock stopped. Well, there's no place in the Bible that talks about the clock, and if it did, there's nothing analogous to saying that the clock stopped. Daniel just said it'll be 490 years from this point to this point. And I think it was. I think it was. I don't think we have a future week of Daniel yet to look forward to.
So it's like there weren't really Christians before then. The Jesus hadn't opened the way to the Gentiles, and the church is the Gentiles, which is this time that we're in now. And then when the church is taken off the earth, then that time is over. And
well, that is
the seventh week begins.
That is the way they talk about it. Yeah, that's I don't believe that. I don't believe. First of all, I don't believe that the church is the Gentiles. In Christ, there's no Jew or Gentile.
The Gentiles and the Jews. Anyone who is
right.
Jesus.
Right. So, in other words, God never did stop working with the Jews and start working with the Gentiles. And there's never going to be a time where He's going to stop working with the Gentiles and start working with the Jews.
Right. I didn't really mean to not include the Jews in that.
Yeah.
Well, see, anyone who's got Jesus as their Savior is good to go.
Yeah. Here's what I understand to be the case. In the Old Testament, God recognized in Israel, the nation, two different classes. There were those that were apostate, and there were those that were faithful. The ones who were faithful were often referred to in the prophets as the remnant of my people, the faithful remnant of Israel. They were the ones who were in reality what all of Israel was supposed to be in theory. All Israel was supposed to be God's covenant people and faithful people and a light to the Gentiles and so forth. But the nation as a whole was only that in theory. But within the nation, there was a smaller group who were that in fact. They were the remnant. Now, in the Old Testament, there are many prophecies about how God is going to judge and destroy the apostate portion of Israel and fulfill his promises to the faithful remnant. That's a common theme in the Old Covenant, in the Old Testament prophets. Now, when Jesus came, Jesus called to himself that faithful remnant, the faithful Jews. They came to Christ. They recognized him as the Messiah, just as earlier generations of the faithful remnant had recognized God's prophets and followed them. While most of Israel would kill the prophets, there was always a remnant that would follow the prophets. And so when Jesus came, there was the majority of Israel participated in the death of Jesus, but a faithful remnant in Israel followed him, and they became what we call the church. And so the true Israel, the faithful remnant, the Jews who were faithful to God and followed the Messiah, they became, on the day of Pentecost, what we call the church. And later on, Gentiles were added to them. But the way Paul puts it, it's like an olive tree. Israel's like an olive tree. And there were originally more branches on it of a Jewish sort, but the apostate branches have been lopped off, and they're not on the tree anymore. Only the faithful branches of the Jewish Israel are still in Israel, still on the tree. And then God has grafted into the same tree Gentile branches who have had faith in Christ. So we now have Israel's comprised of the faithful remnant of Israel, as well as the Gentiles who have become part of that. And we call that, of course, the church. The church is Israel. It's not that the church has replaced Israel, as some people mistakenly say. The church didn't replace Israel. The church is Israel. Israel and the promises God made to Israel never applied to the whole nation, but only to the remnant. But the remnant now are followers of Christ. Because you can't be a faithful Israelite and reject God's Messiah. The very act of rejecting the Messiah is the definition of being unfaithful to God. So every Jew who's faithful is a follower of Christ. And what are followers of Christ called? They're called Christians, sometimes, disciples, the church. And so Israel is the church. And that's what Paul says. I mean, the olive tree is Israel in Revelation 11. And he says it's made up of branches that are Jewish believers and Gentile believers. What in the world is that but the church itself?
Right, okay, well, that's a lot. You're almost going above my head there.
Okay, I don't want to do that. I don't want to do that. But you know what? If you want to go to my website, there are some lectures that don't cram it into such a small space. There's a series called What Are We to Make of Israel?
Yeah, I wish I could. I'm not really computer savvy. I'm working on that.
Okay.
Definitely, you know, anyone who has accepted Christ will, you know, in my concept, will be taken off the earth when Jesus returns in the heavens. And so that would include Jews and Christians. And that's my concept of, you know, the church being removed from the earth and then, you know, that 7-week period.
Yeah, but I guess the question I would have is, on what basis do you believe the church will be removed from the earth before the 70th week of Daniel? For example, on what basis would we say that the 70th week of Daniel is still future? And if we came to the conclusion that it was, on what basis would we say that the church would be removed before that?
That's just my. It's been my thought for 20, 30 years, even.
Well, sure, because I mean that's dispensational teaching. It's sort of mainstream teaching in evangelical churches today. Although it's a relatively new view, it came around before you or I were born. So we were born in the midst of it, and therefore
right.
It seems normal. You know, it's like.
Yeah, it's the only real view I had ever heard until I started listening to you about a year ago.
I see.
Yeah.
Well, if you read those prophecies again, even if it's some other preacher or something that you're following, just look at the passages. And when he says, "Well, this is that," just say, well, where is it saying that? Where is that in the passage? And in many cases, see, that's what ruined me. I wasn't satisfied just to have my preachers tell me. I mean, I was for a while. I was for a while because I was a kid and I didn't know any different. But as I grew up and I heard these preachers saying that, I'm looking at the passage and saying, where are you getting that? And when I confronted them, they couldn't tell me where they were getting that. They were assuming it because their teachers had taught them that. And their teachers' teachers had taught their teachers that. But when you look for it in the Bible, it's not in the Bible. There's no pre-tribulation rapture in the Bible.
So, you know, I'm just trying to wrap my mind around the concepts that you're presenting. And so that 70th week that you speak of as already, like, having happened, I've heard you talk about it as what about the concept that many things in the Word are, you know, the same passage is something that did happen, and yet it's also prophetic of something that will happen.
Well, there are some passages that is true about. There are some cases where an Old Testament prophet said something would happen, and it did happen. But its happening was a type and a shadow of something else in the New Testament, usually Christ himself. But we don't know whether that's true or not unless the Bible tells us so. In other words, when we read a Bible prophecy, and then we read about the fulfillment of that Bible prophecy, well, it might have another fulfillment in the future or not, but how would we know? We could only know if the Bible told us so. We're not at liberty just to add new fulfillments to the ones that already happened, just, you know, randomly. We would have to have some kind of biblical basis for saying it. So when the Bible says it's going to be 490 years, and then 490 years passed, and we assume that was a fulfillment of the prophecy, why would we then say, oh, but the last seven of those 490 years, that's going to have a secondary fulfillment at the end of the world? Well, why? There's nothing in the Bible that says so.
All right. Well, that's something I'm going to have to look into and pray about. Thank you for your time, Steve.
All right. Appreciate your call, brother.
God bless you.
God bless you. Okay, let's talk next to Ryan. Been waiting for about half the program. Ryan, thanks for calling from Pismo Beach.
Yeah. Hi, Steve. Thanks for taking my call. I had an issue for a question about women in authority.
Uh-huh.
The Bible tells us, you know, that women are not to teach and so forth, but I was wondering, what are the other examples of what that authority, the kind of an action that authority would take?
Well, by the way, there's a big echo on our line. Are you on a normal phone, or is it just something we have to live with?
I'm on a mobile phone, but maybe I can...
Okay, it may not be your problem. It may be just in the phone system. Paul said in 1 Timothy 2, I do not permit a woman to teach or exercise authority or usurp authority over a man. And so the big question is, can women teach men? I believe that the authority he's talking about is leadership of the church. Because Paul is talking to Timothy about Timothy's responsibility to appoint leaders in the church. Paul refers to them in the next chapter as overseers. Sometimes they're called elders. But the point is, the early churches often had this group of men who were the leaders. And they would teach and provide spiritual direction for the flock as a whole. They were called elders, or they were called overseers. And in the section where Paul's talking about women there, which is at the very end of 1 Timothy chapter 2, he goes immediately from that into chapter 3, verse 1, about what the qualifications are for overseers. And he talks about the kind of man that's supposed to be in that position. In my opinion, he's using the last part of chapter 2 to run up to that. And he's going to say in chapter 3, this kind of a man... And only this kind of man should be selected to be an overseer. But before he gets there, he says, now, I'm not going to put women in that role. I think he's saying that I don't put women in the role of overseer. Now, he doesn't use those words, but he says, I don't permit a woman to teach or have authority over a man. And, you know, leadership and teaching are exactly the things that the elders are there for. And it's in the same context that he's talking about. So I personally think he's just saying, Timothy, when you're going to appoint the leaders of the church, first of all, they must be men, not women. Secondly, they can't be just any man. They have to be exemplary men whose families are almost perfect, whose testimony is flawless, and, you know, who are able to teach the church. So all I see Paul being concerned about here is who is and who is not appointed to positions of church leadership. Now, I don't think he's saying that a man who's maybe who would not qualify to be an elder. For example, I personally do not believe that I would qualify to be an elder. But I don't think I'm forbidden to teach. I don't think only elders can teach. In Hebrews chapter 5, he's talking about all the Christians. He says, for the time you ought to be teachers, you have need that one teach you again, which be the first principles of the oracles of God. And so he's saying that all Christians, when they are mature enough, should be able to be teachers. But certainly not all are, placed in church leadership. So I think that men and women can be teachers. Because I think, frankly, everyone should teach if they can. I think everyone should teach others. That's what making disciples involves. But not everyone is to be, leading a congregation in a formal recognized position. And I think that's all that Paul is preventing there. I don't think he's saying it's wrong. Yeah, he certainly didn't think it was always wrong for a woman to teach, even for a woman to teach a man. He had partners in ministry in Corinth, Priscilla and Aquila. And they, as a married couple, instructed Apollos, a man, a preacher. And the strong indication is that Priscilla had a lot of input into that that teaching. So I think that, for Priscilla to be to teach Apollos was not something that Paul would object to, but it was something that, he wouldn't put her in a position of leadership in the church. But you don't have to be in leadership in the church to teach other people. I'm not in leadership in any church, but I've been teaching for 42 years.
Sure.
So women, I think women can teach too. I mean, the main thing about persons teaching is not so much what is your gender. The question is, are you teaching the truth or not? Because the Bible says teachers will have a stricter judgment than ordinary people. It says that in James. So my concern would not be, is this person I'm listening to, is that a man or a woman? My concern would be, is the person I'm listening to speaking truth? Are they responsible? Are they handling the word of God with reverence or not? Am I getting the truth of the word of God when I hear them? And if a person's giving me the truth of the word of God and she's a woman, I have no objection. Now, if she's appointed to be a pastor or an elder, I think that's a violation of what Paul said, but that's a different story.
Okay. Well, actually, I guess it's a little late for the show. I can hear the music coming on.
Yeah.
But I guess my question was more along the lines of, like, I don't permit a woman to teach or exercise authority, and what that other authority was.
Well, like I said, I think the exercise of authority is to be one of the leaders of the church.
I see. Okay.
All right.
Thanks a lot.
Okay, thanks for your call, Ryan. I appreciate your call. Sorry we ran out of time. You've been listening to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. We're a daily program. Every weekday we're on from 2 to 3 in the afternoon Pacific time. And we do so because we buy the time on the radio. It's not given to us, and we're certainly not paid for it. We buy it from the radio stations, and it's expensive. Our bills each month are something like, $33,000 a month that we pay to radio stations. And we don't have any sponsors. We don't sell anything. We don't have commercial breaks. We depend entirely on the Lord to put on the hearts of listeners and others who may want to help support us. If you'd like to help us stay on the air, you can write to The Narrow Path at P.O. Box 3633, Santa Cruz, California, 95063. Our website is also an avenue, and it's www.thenarrowpath.com. Thanks for joining us. I hope you'll tune in again tomorrow. We'll continue our discussion then. God bless.